chapter 10, John chapter 7, verse 10, not John chapter 10. There's not a sermon prepared on that passage yet. So we'll be in John chapter 7, verse 10 through 31 this morning. John 7, 10 through 31, listen to God's word with ears to hear and hearts inclined toward obedience. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" My alma mater, Purdue, is in the midst of arguably its best basketball season of my lifetime. But if you get on the message boards, you would think that we are in the midst of a 20-game losing streak and that the players cannot, that we don't have a single point guard who can dribble the ball without it going off of his feet, that none of our shooters know how to shoot, no one knows how to grab a rebound, that somehow, some way, we have this university in the middle of Indiana where nothing positive can be done on the basketball court, and we might as well give up the sport. There are always naysayers in the world. We could give all sorts of examples of times when things are going great for people, and yet they are just waiting for the other shoe to drop. They can always see the dark lining around every bright sunrise, right? They can always find the problem, the impurity in the glass full of crystal clear water. Well, it's in a glass. That glass could break, you know, these sorts of people. And this passage before us today is a passage filled with disillusionment about Jesus. It's filled from beginning to end with people seeking to pick him apart. And consequently, it's somewhat of a discouraging passage for us. It's not one of our favorite passages from the Gospel of John. In fact, I would guess that in the midst of this gospel, which is for many of us our favorite gospel, for all of us contains many of our favorite accounts about Jesus. You know, the book begins in such a glorious way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus turns the water into wine. He meets with Nicodemus and utters those great words of John 3:16. He meets with the woman at the well of Samaria and says, I will give you the water that will satisfy you and you will never thirst. He completes all sorts of signs pointing to himself as the Christ. He identifies himself just in the last verses preceding this about I am the bread of life. He's going to talk about, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. And it's no surprise then that we read these verses kind of tucked away here in the middle of the book. And if you're anything like me, they're not some of your favorite verses. In fact, having read the Gospel of John many times, you might not even remember that these words exist, that these verses are here, because we're jumping from one favorite passage, just kind of skimming through these, and on to the next. And so it's a passage that we might be inclined to say we just need to get through so that we can get on to the good stuff. But brothers and sisters, this is a passage that's given to encourage you and me in our times and circumstances of disillusionment with the Christ. We might be tempted to be like those Jews of that era who people were afraid of and say, well, we shouldn't even talk about these things. But the reality is, if we are honest with ourselves, that there are areas in our lives in which we have been disappointed by Christ, where we find our hearts complaining against Christ, even as we see them doing. But it's a passage that reminds us of the great love of God, the great compassion of God on people who grow disillusioned. And it calls us in our disillusionment not to walk away from Christ, not to turn away, but rather, if you will, to double down. That if you are disillusioned with Christ, that you need to purpose to obey Him. That the solution for disillusionment, disappointment, frustration with Christ is not to stand back and take a skeptical view, but rather to double down, to turn your attention even more toward Him, to pursue Him even more, because He reveals Himself here as the Savior who will be found, the Savior who will give us assurance, the Savior who will meet with us, and who will care for us. Purpose to obey this Savior. Now, the passage, as I've already said, from beginning to end, is a passage of disillusionment, a passage of struggle. The people are disillusioned with Jesus. And we can walk through, and we're going to walk through this passage, but realize that part of what makes the passage a struggle for us is not only are there frustrations expressed by the people, but even the words in red, so to speak, even the words that Jesus speaks are often Him articulating their frustrations and disappointments with Him that they're too scared to put into words, that they're unwilling to confront Him with, and He says, well, let me tell you what you're thinking. And so there's a lot of frustrating language in here. You can think about all the kind of negatives here. There's a lot of complaining and disbelief and disenchantment and disappointment throughout. We see at the very start of the passage, verse 10, that Jesus shows up late to this feast, and he shows up in secret. And as we read through the rest of the passage, we might have a lot of understanding about why he would have done that. Well, do you want to show up to a dinner party where you're the topic of conversation and it's all negative? You know, no thanks, I'll just stay home and do something at my own house, right? Why does he want to be in the midst of this throng of people who are just going to spend all their time and energy criticizing him? But nevertheless, he comes, and we find verse 11 that prior to his coming and as he comes, they're looking for him. Where is he? Where is Jesus at this feast? But they're not looking for him so that they can hear him. They're not even really looking for him so that they can see a sign in hopes that he'll do something positive. They're looking for him so that they can attack him, and their attitude comes out very clearly in the next verses. There is much complaining, verse 12, among the people concerning him. And what are their complaints? What are they complaining about? Verse 12. Well, some complain because he's good. Well, that's a strange reason to complain about somebody, isn't it? What's the complaint here? Well, they're complaining, in essence, saying, Jesus can do good, but where is he? And why doesn't he do more good? And others are saying, no, 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 he is a deceiver. Don't trust him. And so they're upset because he is misleading people. Jesus, verse 12, can't win for losing. Whether people like him or don't like him, what's their posture toward him? Well, we can complain about him. We can criticize him. However, verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Even though everyone's thinking about him, they know that this is not an appropriate topic of conversation, that this topic of conversation, if pursued, may get them kicked out of the synagogue, may get them kicked out of the temple, in trouble with the leadership of the day. And it's into this positive environment, right? Into this environment of people just wanting to listen, to sit at his feet and soak in his teaching. Not at all, right, that Jesus, verse 14, now in about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Knowing that people were loaded for bear, knowing that people were just waiting to catch the misstatements that he would make, Jesus nevertheless goes up and in public, in the most public place of all, begins to speak, begins to teach. You know, if I were preaching this morning or every week, knowing that you all are taking notes feverishly of any time I misspeak, of anything that you can twist and make into, you know, something that's unhelpful, or, oh, that could be interpreted as a little bit heretical, I would have no heart whatsoever to preach. But that's exactly the environment that Jesus walks into. Verse 14, at the middle of the feast, he goes up to the temple and teaches. And the Jews marvel. And their marveling is not the marveling of submission, is it? It's not the marveling that says, this is amazing, how can we believe, where do we sign up? Their marveling is what? Where do you get the authority to say these things? Where did you go to school? Where's your diploma? Who gave you this information? Their marveling is not one of a marveling unto obedience. It's a marveling unto criticism. And Jesus gives them an answer to that question. Verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You want to know what degree is hanging on my wall? It's not from Rabbi so-and-so's school up the road. It's not from this Hebrew university. My rabbi, my degree, comes from my Father, The one who sent me is the one who's given to me the content that I am to proclaim. And he goes on then in verse 19 to introduce this subject of Moses and circumcision and the law and the Sabbath. And we might struggle a little. Well, why does he bring this up at this point in time? There's a few different reasons, but you can start out by realizing that what Jesus is saying is, you don't like me. Of course you don't like me. You don't actually like Moses. You think you like Moses. You say you like Moses, but you're more than willing to disobey Moses. You don't like Moses, so it's no surprise that you want to kill me as well. And in verse 20, what's their response? More criticism. You're nuts. You're nuts. You're crazy. No one's trying to kill you. Right? We wouldn't say, we wouldn't use, you have a demon in terms of just someone who has mental illness, but that's the context in which this is. You're a crazy man. What are you talking about? No one's seeking to kill you, even though we jump down a few verses later, verse 25, and the people are saying, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? So once again, they criticize him when he says, you're trying to kill me, but then they acknowledge the truth of what he's saying. And he's introduced Moses here. You're nuts. No one's trying to kill you, they say. And what's his point? He says, I did one miraculous work. I did one sign in your midst. And he's referencing back a few chapters to the one sign that he did that's recorded here in John in the Jerusalem area, right? He had healed that lame man who was laying by the pool, who'd been there those 38 years, right? And Jesus had healed him. And what day of the week was it? It was a Sabbath. Right? He says, you're angry with me. You criticize me. You want to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. But wait. Let's hold up the mirror here. You're constantly breaking the Sabbath in order to do the work of circumcision, in order to honor Moses. And what you're trying to do is to play the law off of each other, right? And in your case, you say, oh, circumcision's more important than the Sabbath. But I healed a whole man. You're taking care of one little aspect of the body, and you think it's worthwhile to break the Sabbath. I'm taking care of the whole man, and you criticize me. This is a double standard. Verse 24. Stop judging superficially, he says. Instead, use righteous judgment. You need to quit your hypocrisy, quit your complaining, quit your double standards, and instead, judge righteously. And if you would do that, if you would judge me righteously, you would see, in fact, that I am who I say I am. Already, look at what Jesus is putting up with. They're complaining about him. He's not doing enough good things. He's doing too many good things. He's doing good things only to deceive people. We don't like the school he graduated from. We don't like his relationship with Moses. He's a lawbreaker. We don't like that he's pointing out that we're trying to kill him, and so we'll just deny it. And on the list goes. They're angry with him. This is not the picture of a soft heart toward the Lord. John 1, he came into his own. And what? His own did not receive him. And we almost can read these verses and say that did not receive him as too weak. Would not receive him. Not only didn't receive him, but actively fought against him and rejected him, we might want to add, in our own minds. But they're not done yet. Verse 25, they did, in fact, want to kill him. And then look at what they do. What's the next way that they dismiss him and reject him? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the Christ? What do they say then? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now they're criticizing him because, in essence, he's part of a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy theory going on here. So there's some backstage play going on where Jesus and the rulers have an agreement. The rulers know that he's actually the Messiah. This is what the people think. It's not the truth. The rulers know he's the Messiah. Jesus, Jesus is in cahoots with them. They're going to deny it to get him somehow more publicity, and so they can preserve some sort of standing. And the people are saying, you know what, Jesus? You're in the middle, you're some conspiracist. You're doing something tricky and false here, but we're on to you. We're smarter than our leaders. We can sniff this out. And they have another reason to reject him. You see that? We'll just reject you because we know more than the rulers do. When the Christ really comes, no one will know where he is from. And what's Jesus respond with? Verse 28, and I'm influenced here by William Hendrickson and Calvin, who read this with a great amount of irony spoken in the first part of this sentence by Jesus. You can in your mind add, in essence, you think you know me, and you think you know where I am from, and you could replace the word and, at least in the New King James, with the word but. But I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You think you know all about me. You think you know who I am as a person. And you think you know where I'm from. You think I'm from Nazareth. You think I'm the illegitimate son of a carpenter. But you don't know me, and you don't know where I'm really from. Because I actually am not from Nazareth or from Bethlehem. I have a heavenly origin. And my teaching comes from my Father. What's their response? Verse 20, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Why isn't John 7, 10 through 31 any of our favorite passage in the book of John? I think you can see why. It's just filled with people who are frustrated with Jesus, attacking him. It's a kind of passage that we like to move on from, isn't it? It's the kind of passage that we say, why would God put this in the middle of this great book? What are we supposed to be doing with this? But we begin to find the answer to that question if we look into our own hearts and humbly acknowledge how easy it is to be dismissive of Jesus. How easy it is for us to be complainers against the Christ, to live a life of disappointed Christianity. I have certain ideals, and you, Jesus, have failed to meet them. I have a certain timetable. I have a certain person I want you to be to me. And you've let me down again. I have specific things I've prayed for and asked you for, and where are they? It's a hard passage for us to read and identify with if we pretend that the people of this passage are completely different from us. That their experience, that their attitude is something completely foreign. And sadly, we in the church can be like the Jews right back of the Jews of verse 13. And say, well, there's no place in the church to talk about the fact that we can struggle in our relationships with Christ. But the reality is that whether you're in the position this morning, or you have been in the past week, or you will be in the next few weeks, we all go through times of struggling. And it's easy in those times for us to take the posture of, I'm going to wait on Jesus to make the next move. Here I am disappointed. Here I am frustrated. Here are my complaints. Now, Jesus, if you want my heart, if you want my life, if you want my service, you need to show up and deliver, and then we can talk. And then we can move forward. And what's Jesus' response? What's God's response to disillusioned people? What happens in the text? What takes place? Well, think about what you would do. I've already told you what I would do if I knew that you were all sitting here with your notepads seeking to trip me up, to catch my misspeaks, to catch my missteps. I'd find other work. I really would. What's Jesus do? He walks into this den of lions and proclaims the truth. And why does he do that? Because his Father sent him to do that. I can say with honesty, I wouldn't be up here if you had your notepads out. But how much more would I tell my boys to pursue a different line of work if I knew that was what pastoring a church was about? But Jesus here, following the will of his Father, walks into the midst of this, sent by the Father, into the public square, and proclaims a message of reconciliation, a message of peace to those who are his enemies, to those who hate him, to those who will complain about him no matter what. The Son is sent by the Father right into this mess, and he goes. We have a disappointed, disillusioned people, and you can say, secondly, that into the midst of this, the Son is sent by the Father. And Jesus says, I'm here to preach something that glorifies not me, but I'm here to preach a message that glorifies and has been given to me by my Father. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I'm not here to speak about myself, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I'm here to glorify the Father. And you can look down at verse 28, I'm here because you don't actually really know me. And you need to know the truth. The Son is sent by the Father that he might bring us to God. And we also can think about this from the angle of the Father who sends his Son, who risks his Son, who sends his Son to speak boldly. three times in the passage, verse 16, verse 28, and verse 29. Jesus affirms, I've been sent by the Father. I didn't come, verse 28, on my own. I've not come up of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I know the Father. And the Father cares enough about you and about this world that he so loved the world in spite of its rejection of his Son that he sent his Son into the world. And Jesus says here, I've been sent from heaven to you. God is again saying what he said in the Old Testament scripture. This is an illustration. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a obstinate, sinful people. And God here again is stretching out his hands in the person of Jesus to people who are complainers, who are dismayed and discouraged, who are critical of his Son, of his message. And he sends his Son right into the teeth of people who are going to seek his very life. And you, of course, know how the story goes from here. You're trying to kill me, he says. Oh, no, we're not. Well, maybe we are. And what I want you to appreciate is the fact that here's a picture of the grace of God, the compassion of the Father, that you're in my hearts, our response would be, that's the way you're going to treat my Son? No word for you. I'll find a different nation. I'll find a different people. I'll create a different universe and find people who won't be disappointed and dismayed and complaining, disillusioned with the message of my Son. A disillusioned people, but a gracious Father who nevertheless sends his Son. And why is that important to us? Because it's a passage then that thirdly calls you and me to receive assurance by purposing to obey. Why does God talk to us here about discouraged people who complain, but then reveals his compassion and willingness to preach and to open his word, open his mouth to even those people, to reveal his own character to them? Because he wants to preach to you and to me the assurance that if God would have compassion on those sort of disillusioned people, he wants you and me to have the assurance that he'll be compassionate to us in our discouragements and frustrations as well. What's the solution that this passage offers us in the midst of our frustrations with the Lord? Well, I told you earlier, our solution often is to stand by and to say, here I am waiting. God, when you're ready, when you want me back, you come and do a miracle in my life. You come and make Christianity exciting to me again. You come and make your word come alive again, and I'll listen then. I'm here. I'm waiting. What's Jesus say? Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. See, what Jesus is saying is, I've shown you my heart. I've shown you the heart of my Father. I've shown you my willingness to be gracious and the heart of my Father to be gracious and to welcome you and to minister grace to you. And I want you to obey. I want you to purpose from your heart to do what is right. And if you will to do my will, then you'll have the assurance concerning the doctrine. You'll have the assurance concerning who I am. Here's very practically what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you're in the position where you're saying, you know, reading God's word is just not that interesting to me anymore. And I'd like it to be, but I'll just wait on God to give me more of an appetite for it. And so I'm just taking a break from it for a few weeks or a few months. And when God's good and ready to make his word come alive, then he can do that. Jesus is saying that's the response of the disbelievers. What I'm calling you to do is to double down on obedience. To say, no, God is present in his word. God has words of grace and kindness to me. I'm going to double down. I'm going to dig in. I'm going to read more. Or maybe we're in the position of saying, I've prayed and I don't believe anymore really that God's the answer of prayers. He doesn't seem to be hearing me. I'll wait. You show it to me, God. You make it good. You make it happen. But in the meantime, I'll just wait. And he says, if you want to have the assurance that I hear and answer prayer, pray more. And he's calling us, instead of taking a skeptical, withdrawn view of him, that seeing his grace and mercy, that we would push in to him even more. You may be in some other area of your life here this morning saying, you know, I've really entrusted myself to Jesus. But just like that early part of the passage, I'm coming to kind of feel like he deceives people. I've been misled. And even in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah at one point struggling with the Lord said, you deceived me and I was deceived. You called me to this prophetic ministry and I thought that this was what you wanted to do and that you were going to bless me in it. And here I am struggling. And so there's a biblical basis to go to the Lord and to say, I feel like I've been misled. I feel like I've believed wrongly. And to lay that out before the Lord. But then in seeking the Lord to say, I'm going to read your word more. Assurance is not going to come by me withdrawing. It's going to come by me pushing in, by me doubling down. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. I told you last week that quote from Augustine, I believe in order to understand. You could amend that or add to it, I obey in order to understand. I don't think Augustine would quibble with that at all. In fact, I think Augustine would say that's part of the very definition of believing. That if we're believing in the Lord, that we will show that belief by seeking to obey him. God's saying, push into me. And why does he tell us again about all these obstinate, difficult people? because he wants to give hope and assurance to obstinate, difficult people like us. People who grow frustrated and distant from Christ and critical of Christ. And God's giving us this word so that we might say and know, if God would send his Son to obstinate people in his grace, he'll send his Son for me and to me as well. Even when I mistreat him, even when I fall down on my face. Jesus is asking you and me to embrace and to act on those words of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What's the good news of this passage for us? The good news of this passage for us is that even when we grow discouraged and distant from the Lord, that he has sent his Son to pursue you and to pursue me time after time after time. And then in doing so, he's showing that he is a God who is gracious, who is long-suffering, a God who is concerned for us and sends his Son into our discouragement, our disillusionment, to pursue us in his kindness and love. And what's he asking us to do? To will, to do his will. God, I really want to obey you. I really want to serve you. I want to know you. I want to have Psalm 25 close friendship with you. If you're sitting here this morning and you've grown distant from the Lord, if there's a particular issue between you and the Lord where you've grown frustrated with him, where you're saying he can do good, but my gripe, my complaint is he never does the good to me. Or if you're distant from the Lord because you feel like he's a deceiver. I believed on these terms. These were my expectations, and they haven't come to fruition. God calls you to press into him once more. To will to do his will. To say, I am here to serve the Lord. I can trust the Lord. I'm going to trust him, not my own senses, not my own concept of who Christ is, not my own feelings of disillusionment right now, but instead by faith, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe in and act on that belief that Jesus is true and that he means good for me. And what's the assurance? If you will to do his will, he will make himself known to you. And you will know the truth of the scripture, and you will know him. And that's something that the great and merciful God didn't have to do. But out of his abundant kindness and love, he sent his Son for disillusioned people like you and me, in order that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. May our trust and confidence be in that Savior and in him alone. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this difficult passage. And we thank you for it because we realize that we are difficult people. And we're thankful that you, God, care about difficult people, because otherwise we would be lost. But thank you for sending your Son for people like us. We thank you for your pity, for your overcoming grace and kindness to us. And we pray that in faith that we would respond to your goodness and grace. Lord, we bring before you those areas in our hearts where we've grown distant and cold to you. We bring before you those areas where we have fallen into unbelief and criticism of you. And Lord, we ask that you would show to each one of us the path of obedience, the path of faith, and that we would truly purpose to pursue you. And in turn, that you would give to us the assurance of who you are and who your Son Christ is as well. Pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.